I read of a pastor once who commended a woman for her faithfulness as a church member. She had a demanding job. She was raising three kids, but she was there for worship every week. And he was so encouraged to see her there every Sunday. She just seemed to enjoy being in worship, and he told her so. And she replied, "Well, after such a hectic week, it was just so nice to come and hear you preach and for 45 minutes not have to think about anything." I don't think that's what the pastor wanted to hear. And actually, I'm sure that the Apostle Paul would object to that perspective. As we saw last week, you see, Christian living has a lot to do with Christian thinking. Paul wrote that in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." See, the renewing of our minds, right thinking, that's what we need, Paul says. That's what we need if we're to resist the pressure to conform to the world around us, to be squeezed into its mold. We need to be transformed in our minds if we're to swim against the tide of our culture. It is right thinking that will result in right living, a new way of life being transformed into the very image of Christ. So I tell you here this morning, don't enjoy this time too much by turning off your mind after a busy week. Let's engage our minds together on what Paul has written for us here in this letter to the Romans. And we begin this passage, beginning at verse 3 of chapter 12, and Paul begins by urging us to think rightly about ourselves. Verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Now, evidently, in the first century world of Paul, low self-esteem was not the problem that it is perceived to be today. For the problem that Paul thinks most needs to be addressed is not that we think of ourselves too lowly, but too highly. My, how things have changed. Ever since the work of psychologist Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow in the late 50s and early 60s, a humanistic approach to behavior has grown in popularity. It's an approach that contends that our behavioral and emotional problems are largely the result of a negative self-image. It's the fault of our parents, who called us bad girls and boys, our teachers, who gave us an F on a test, and then there's, of course, the Bible, which tells us that we're all poor, miserable sinners. No wonder, by the estimate of physician Maxwell Maltz in a widely read book published in the 60s, 95% of all people in our society feel inferior. And so building self-esteem became the growth industry in our culture, especially even in Christian circles, with books flooding the market like titles, "You Are Somebody Special," or "Your Child's Self-Esteem," or "The Art of Learning to Love Yourself." Robert Schuller, I remember a book that he sent out to thousands of pastors entitled "Self-Esteem, the New Reformation," described how low self-esteem was really the essence of all sin, virtually the root of all evil. The state of California, after investing nearly $1 million in studying the positive effects of self-esteem, came to the conclusion that building self-esteem was one of the most significant things they could do for the good of the nation. "Employees will then become more productive," the report said. "Teenagers will be less destructive. Crime will decrease. The welfare recipients will move toward financial self-sufficiency if they just have more self-esteem." So what are we to make of Paul's command here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3? "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought." So how ought you to think about yourself? Well, I think the key to right thinking in this area is found in the qualifying phrase that Paul gives us here. "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So we're to think of ourselves with sober judgment, Paul says, and that judgment is a reflection of God's perspective on who you are. And the crucial question for determining exactly what that means hangs on the interpretation of this phrase, the measure of faith. Does the word measure here refer to a measured quantity of something, or to an instrument or a standard for measuring? Now, the Greek word here is metron, from which we get our word meter. It can mean either one of those, but I think the context here supports the latter. It is a standard for measuring something. I don't think Paul is saying here that God gives us varying amounts of faith, so think of yourself in a way that's appropriate to the amount of faith that God has given you. For Paul, faith is not something that comes in measurable amounts. Faith is one's response to the gospel. You either respond or you don't. And this faith is what is common to all Christians. It's what makes you a believer. So I think it's better to take this phrase, measure of faith, to be the standard by which we are to measure ourselves. That standard is what is involved in believing the gospel. This message of Christ crucified and risen from the grave for our salvation. Christ, you see, in the gospel message, he is the measure of all things. So how does this standard help us to think rightly about ourselves? I think it helps us by setting before us two truths that are essential for a biblical self-image. The first is the fact that we are sinners under God's righteous wrath. And that's what Paul has affirmed in this letter, hasn't he? Going back to chapter 3, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The wages of sin is death. In fact, one of the truths that comes home to me when I study Romans is that in myself, as I stand before God, I am worse than I realize. Far worse. But the second truth we need to hold on to is that we, though we are sinners, we are the objects of God's loving grace. In chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the measure of God's love. Though my sin may be far worse than I realize, God's love for me in Christ is far greater than I can ever imagine. We're saved by God's grace. We're now adopted into God's family. We're his children. We haven't received a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, Paul says, but we've received the spirit of adoption, of sonship, and by that spirit we cry, Abba, Father, to our Father in heaven. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. What a glorious thing. And Paul says nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from this love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the measure of faith by which we are to understand ourselves, and that we might have sober judgment about ourselves. We are sinners saved by grace. And so the proper Christian self-image holds these two truths together. Now, the fact that Christ died for me doesn't mean that I must be pretty valuable in myself. Or else, why would he waste his time dying for me? That's what some people say. No, it's that Christ's death for me shows me that God is a God of mercy. Christ died for me at the very moment when I was ungodly and sinful, undeserving of anything but his wrath. Now, it's true, as God created me as a creature in his image, I have great dignity as a human being. But even more than that, my true value comes not in who I am in myself, but who I am in Christ. My value as a person, my self-esteem comes in knowing that God has made me by his grace to be his own child through my union with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. I am loved by God. I'm now his child. I am his heir, co-heirs with Christ. He has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. He is working all things in my life for his glory and for my ultimate good. I have a great and certain hope for the future. That's what the gospel tells me about who I am in the sight of God. And this is a sober judgment that ought to characterize us as Christians. All the good we enjoy is a result of God's grace. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you different from anybody else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? No, this is where our sober judgment about ourselves comes from. Now, again, I think this self-esteem, there's something to it, if properly understood. I mean, when I was a little league coach, for example, I thought it was important to be an encourager. I sought to develop a certain self-confidence in my players. When a kid made an error, I didn't say, Johnny, you're a poor, miserable shortstop, no better than a worm. No, I didn't go there. Some self-confidence in approaching the challenges of life is important, but that kind of self-confidence in approaching God is deadly. No, we must appreciate the difference there. And self-esteem, a proper understanding of ourselves, it's not something we generate from within ourselves. I remember when our boys were young, they were in school, and they had a whole self-esteem program, and he came home with a shirt that says, I am special. No, you don't generate that yourself. Your understanding of yourself and your dignity as and your value as a person comes from the way other people treat you, particularly your parents. But ultimately, it comes from how God treats you, how God understands who you are, and you come to understand, I am valuable and precious in the sight of God. That's where my value comes, and it's not because of how great I am in myself. No, in myself, I'm a sinner, deserving of God's wrath. This is the gospel. This is the standard by which we are to understand ourselves. This gives us a sober judgment about who we are. We are deeply loved, but we have no grounds for pride. And so Paul says, let your faith in Christ be the standard, the measure by which you judge yourself. And that's the first area in which right thinking is important. Our thinking about ourselves has to be shaped by the standard of the gospel. Paul begins with right thinking about ourselves, but his real interest in this passage is how that enables us then to live together in the new community that we're now a part of as a result of that gospel faith. And so rightly thinking about ourselves, he says, is important. Verse 4, for, though that connection in the Greek is not found in our translation here, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. This is fundamental to our faith. Becoming a Christian through faith in Christ immediately places us into a new community. When we're born again by the Spirit, we are born into a new family. When God becomes your father, you automatically have a bunch of new brothers and sisters. And so being a Christian is necessarily a corporate condition. Like marriage, it can't be done alone. And when we're joined to Christ by faith, we are united to his body, a body which is composed of everyone else also joined to him. So he says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We're to think rightly about the church, Paul says, for together we are one body with many members. The key words here are one and many, unity and diversity. And both of them come from God. You know, there's something wondrous and exciting about God's design for the church in its unity and diversity. We probably wouldn't have designed it that way. If I had done it, everybody here would be exactly like me. But God loves diversity. When he sends a snowstorm, he makes every snowflake different. We manufacture ice cubes. The church is to be a mighty army, but that doesn't mean we all have to wear the same uniform and have the same haircut. Unity in the world means uniformity. Unity in the church values diversity. The unity of the church, Paul says, it's like, he uses the image of a body. I'll introduce another image, that of an orchestra. An orchestra with many different instruments, violins and trumpets and clarinets and kettle drums, all united in harmony, each making its own unique contribution. Each may make a different sound. They may follow a different line of the musical score, but together they create something that's beautiful. Each is important. Each is valued. And you see, that's why Paul began the way he did. Most of our relational problems begin when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We get offended when we don't get the attention we think we deserve, or that we aren't valued by others the way we think we should be. Or we begin to think that, oh, so-and-so is better than me, or where do I stand in the social hierarchy and all the rest of it. We're like chickens in a hen house. What's the pecking order? That's not thinking according to the measure of faith. That's not gospel thinking. Gospel thinking recognizes the unique contribution of each diverse person, and in that recognition, we experience unity. Unity and diversity is part of the very nature of God Himself. God is one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it would be easier if we were all the same. But God didn't intend for it to be easier. He wants it better. And so He makes us different. Now, it's true, we have something very important in common. As in an orchestra, I mean, all the instruments of an orchestra and all their diversity are still led by the same conductor. They're unified by the one piece of music that they're all playing. And so as church members, we share a common submission to Christ. Christ is our Lord. As a church, we share a common conception of the gospel. It's captured in our own statement of faith. We've all been baptized by one Holy Spirit. Our diversity is grounded in that fundamental spiritual unity. But within that unity, there is great diversity. Don't you see, Paul says? The unity of the body is a fact. It's given. It's given by God. It is what is true by the fact that we're all united in Christ. So in Christ, we who are many form one body. In a sense, the unity of the church is like the unity of a biological family. You didn't do anything to create it. All you can do is seek to destroy it. You are one family united by blood, whether you like it or not. You choose your friends, you're stuck with your brothers and sisters. Well, in a sense, so it is in the church. We're related by blood, the blood of our Savior. And we're never intended to live out our Christian lives alone, independently. The Christian life is necessarily a corporate life. We share in the corporate life of Christ, and we experience that in the corporate body of the church, where there is unity and diversity. And in that unity and diversity, there is also mutuality. Each of the parts interacts with the others to create something that is better together. A trumpet as a part of an orchestra can make more beautiful music than a trumpet alone. I think, Tim White, you'd probably agree with that, right? It's like our human bodies. The heart would die without the lungs. The stomach can only do its job if there is a mouth to give it food. Think about it. An eye by itself sitting here on this pulpit would be a pretty ugly thing, don't you think? We need each other as Christians. We can only grow and prosper as believers in this corporate unity, in this mutuality that is the church. Each of us can display something of the beauty of Christ, but none of us can display all of the beauty of Christ. None of us. And part of the beauty of Christ is the way in which He enables us to relate to one another, to be that community of grace and truth that displays Him to the world. In fact, the more diverse our church community, the more it displays the power of the gospel to the world. I mean, if we're all just of one race or age group or socioeconomic status or political persuasion, then you wouldn't need the gospel to explain our unity. I mean, there are lots of groups in the world that are unified around race or age or social status or politics. That's no big deal. That's a gospel plus community. We're united by the gospel and something else. But when we are united, not by those worldly commonalities, but solely by our common connection to Christ, now that's when the world sits up and takes notice. That's when the church community really becomes a compelling display of the beauty of Christ. That's a gospel-revealing community. When our relationships just wouldn't exist apart from the reconciling power of Christ. Let me ask you, do you have any relationships that are like that? Relationships that are grounded supremely in the common relationship you have with Jesus Christ. It's sometimes really just enjoyable. If you go overseas sometimes and you encounter Christians, real born-again Christians, and immediately there's a bond. David Hazelton was talking about an experience he had in a country where they didn't even speak the same language. But they knew that they were believers together, and they even worshiped together, and there was a sense of unity. That reveals the power of the gospel. A relationship where the only common denominator is a common commitment to Christ. Now, again, the key here in all this is to recognize that we do not create our unity in Christ. No, God in His grace, by the work of the Spirit, He creates our unity. We simply recognize it. And in obedience to Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek to live it out. And that begins with a sober judgment about yourself. Do you see yourself according to the measure of faith? In other words, is your core identity found in your relationship with Jesus Christ? And only when that's the case can we experience a deep unity among ourselves that transcends all our worldly similarities and differences. Unity, diversity, mutuality. That's what's to characterize the church, the new community, this new humanity that the gospel creates. And that, you see, is what brings glory to God. And that's what we need to display to the world. And we need to find ways to expose unbelievers to this new humanity, this new community. Perhaps a community group is one of the ways to do that. We invited Steve Miller, who's not here, dear brother who was baptized at Easter, became a member of our church. He had come to the church, and we invited him to our community group, and he was just amazed at the hospitality that he experienced. He'd never seen it before. Now, we think it's pretty common. We do it all the time. But to him, it was a beautiful thing, and it was one of the things that drew him to the gospel. It brings glory to God as it displays something of the beauty of Christ. In Christ, you see, we're formed into one body. And in that body, we don't all perform the same function. There's unity, diversity, mutuality. And now Paul moves to a third area that calls for right thinking. And this concerns the notion of spiritual gifts. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And at this point, he goes on to list seven different gifts with a brief statement about how each one is to be exercised. What in the world are these gifts? What is Paul talking about here? Well, this kind of listing of various gifts appears three other times in Paul's letters, twice in 2 Corinthians 12, and then in Ephesians 4. Peter has his own list in 1 Peter 4. Altogether, there are some 20 distinctive gifts referred to in these passages. Two of the gifts, prophecy and teaching, are found in all four of Paul's lists. But the others mentioned here are not given in any of the other lists, although the activities they denote could well correspond to or overlap with some of the other gifts listed elsewhere. And all of this leads me to hold an open view about these gifts. In other words, the ones that appear in these lists are just examples of the kinds of things that God equips His people to do. Now, there are three aspects of these gifts that are affirmed in every place that Paul talks about them. First, all the lists agree that the source of these gifts is God and His grace. God is the one who gives us these gifts. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Here it seems to be God the Father who gives them. In Ephesians, it's God the Son. In 1 Corinthians, it is God the Holy Spirit. There's a Trinitarian notion to these gifts. And because these gifts come to us from God Himself, there is no grounds here for human boasting with regard to the kind of gift a person has received. Whatever good may come as a result of your exercising a gift ultimately comes from God who gave it to you. He alone deserves the praise. So the source of these gifts is God and His grace. Now, a second similarity in all the passages that speak of these gifts, they all agree that the purpose of the gifts is the building up, the edification of the church. In fact, one could define a spiritual gift as any word or action which brings God's grace to expression in the community of his church. It's the exercise of these gifts of grace given by the grace of God that makes the church a community of grace. I like J.I. Packer's expression of this. He says, our exercise of spiritual gifts is nothing more or less than Christ himself ministering through his body, to the Father, and to all mankind. From heaven, Christ uses Christians as his mouth, his hands, his feet, even his smile. It is through us, his people, that he speaks and acts, meets, loves, and saves here and now in this world. And so a spiritual gift is simply a way in which God equips and empowers you to do his work. And the purpose of all the gifts is ultimately to bring glory to God by building up his church. And a third similarity in the various gift lists is the emphasis on variety. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, Peter in 1 Peter 4 writes, each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Now, it seems here that Paul is using some of the same division that Peter uses here. Various gifts fall into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. The speaking gifts he mentions are prophesying, teaching, and encouraging. And there's a great deal of overlap between these three. In some ways, it may be difficult to distinguish them. Encouraging contains the notion of coming alongside someone to bring them along. The word encouragement can also have the sense of exhorting and comforting. And perhaps the best biblical example of this kind of activity is Barnabas. You remember Barnabas in the book of Acts? He's actually nicknamed the son of encouragement. You remember that he came alongside Paul when Paul was a new convert. And despite his past as a persecutor of Christians, Barnabas embraced Paul. He introduced him to the leaders of the church when they were very hesitant to believe that this persecutor of the church had really been converted. You can understand their apprehension. But Barnabas brought him in, encouraged others. And you could say without Barnabas exercising his gift of encouragement, we wouldn't even have this letter to the Romans. Now, teaching is a gift that we're perhaps most familiar with. The teacher is one who passes on the truth of the gospel as it's been preserved in the church through the scriptures. But by its very nature, good teaching will also be encouraging or challenging or comforting. And the last of these speaking gifts, and the one that Paul mentions first, is the one which we're probably least familiar with. It's what he calls prophecy. And obviously, this gift was important to Paul. It's given right near the top of all his lists. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, he calls on the Corinthian Christians to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So what's he talking about? Well, certainly there's been some uncertainty and confusion and differences of opinion on this matter. Let me give you what I think is increasingly becoming the most widely accepted view. At first, I think to clear away a common misunderstanding, the word prophecy doesn't simply mean prediction. 90% of what the Old Testament prophets spoke about was of direct relevance to the people of their own time. It was an application of the will of God to the people of God. And I think we should understand New Testament prophecy in those same categories. And also, when you look at prophecy in the New Testament, you see that it was subject to various constraints. Most importantly, it required evaluation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, for example, when a prophet speaks, let the others carefully weigh what is said. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, he says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold to what is good. And you might ask, well, what standard is this evaluation to use? Well, certainly the prophetic passages were tested against the scriptures. They were tested against the teaching of the apostles. And Paul teaches the Corinthians. He says, anybody who does not recognize what I am saying as the Lord's command is to be ignored. And so prophecy in the early church doesn't seem to have the same authority either of the prophets of the Old Testament or of the apostles whose teaching is found for us now in the New Testament. And from what Paul teaches on the matter, particularly in 1 Corinthians 14, it's probably best to understand New Testament prophecy as some sort of spontaneous, intuitive insight verbally expressed, which is given by God for the strengthening, encouraging, comforting, and conviction of its hearers. And that's why many people have just seen this as the modern equivalent of preaching. And I think there's possibilities to that view. I'm sympathetic to that view. Some aspects of preaching could certainly fall under this heading. But Paul does distinguish the gift of teaching from the gift of prophecy. And I think in some ways, preaching combines the two of them. The main difference between teaching and prophecy may lie in the immediacy of prophecy. Prophecy involves not what God has said. In other words, for example, a teacher explaining the message of Romans. Prophecy involves what God is saying, what we're to do here and now. And so when I, guided by the Spirit, speak to you about what we ought to be doing now, I'm in a sense exercising the gift of prophecy more than the gift of teaching. And so when the Holy Spirit brings something to my mind, it provides some intuition, whether it's here and now as I speak to you or during the week as I'm preparing to speak to you. And the Spirit enables me to see how this Word of God applies to us as His people, edifying us as a church. Then in a sense, you could call that prophecy. It doesn't come like the inerrant Word of God. It must be tested. Nor does it need to have some strange, ecstatic form of speech. In fact, the opposite is the case. Paul says it should be intelligible, engaging our minds. And we need this gift, for we need to hear the living Word of God. Supremely, we need to hear the Word of God through the exposition of Scripture, through the systematic teaching of the Bible. But we also need to hear it through the Spirit-led application of God's truth to our lives today. And you know, this gift is not the sole property of the preacher. God can work through anyone in this way. You don't need great intellectual gifts or Bible knowledge or a seminary degree. No, men and women, young and old, can be used as God's instruments for conveying some spiritual insight for the edification of other believers. Me, a prophet, you may say? Well, why not? I suspect that the gift of prophecy is operative in our own church far more than we think. You're in a home community group, or there's a testimony you give, or perhaps in a Sunday school class, or maybe just in interactions you have with one another. People speak edifying words, applying God's truth to our present situation, often spontaneously. That, in a sense, is prophecy. There's no need for thus saith the Lord to make a prophetic statement. No, in fact, such a claim would be wrong. For again, New Testament prophecy always stands under the revealed Word of God. But God is speaking nonetheless. I'm sure of it. God may speak to you. You read the Word. You try to understand it in its context as the author understood it. And then God allows you to apply it to your life. Wow, this speaks directly to what I'm going through at work. Oh, this really helps me here as I see how this applies to my life at home or at school. That's God by His Spirit giving you insight into His Word. God is speaking to you now through His Scripture. And one commentator says this, that Paul recognizes the importance of both prophecy and teaching, but prizes prophecy the more highly, needs to be remembered. Teaching preserves continuity, but prophecy gives life. With teaching, a community will not die, but without prophecy, it will not live. And with good teaching, a church will be solid and strong, But without the living voice of God, it will have no life. And we must have life. And so if there is anything prophetic about this sermon, it is that we serve a living God who speaks to us today. And we need to be open to his voice, just as we sang before I came up here to speak, O Lord, through your word. And so we need to be ready and willing to respond. But because of the danger of a false word of God, and that's always a danger, Paul adds, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Now, this could refer to someone not saying more than what God has given him to say, but I think it more likely that it's the same as that measure of faith of verse 3. What is said in a word of prophecy must be in harmony with one's faith in Christ in the gospel. If it's not, then let him keep his mouth shut. Prophecy, teaching, encouragement, these are gifts of speaking. But Paul also mentions gifts of serving, and they're every bit as important for the health of the church. And he mentions four here. Serving. The word there is the same word we get deacon, diakonos. It means a service, any sort of practical service that benefits the life of the church, serving others, helping somebody to move, helping to keep the building maintained, helping to maintain our IT. It's all service that benefits the body. Then he's talked about contributing to the needs of others, using God's resources that he has entrusted to you as a steward to use them to help others. Let him do it generously. Or the word here could mean simply. In other words, without thinking about what you can get in return for what you give. Then he mentions leadership, which here has the sense of managing, presiding over a particular activity or sphere. I think of managing Vacation Bible School, managing the nursery with tremendous, those are tremendous services in the life of the church. Let him who manages, manage diligently. And finally, they're showing mercy, which refers to any way that you seek to lift up those who have fallen, and so you reflect the very mercy of God. Let him who shows mercy do it cheerfully, without a grudging or patronizing attitude. Speaking and serving. There are myriad ways that God equips us to build up the body. I urge you, seek to find a way that you can do it. Now, that may be in some formal position in the structure of the church, or more often, in simply informal interactions with your brothers and sisters in the church family. For we are one body in Christ, and we can only be healthy as each member contributes its part. Each of us has been equipped by God to bring life to the body. And right thinking about this area of gifts, right thinking about others in the church, and right thinking about ourselves, all are necessary if we're to be transformed together into the image of Christ and so bring glory to God. Let me tell you, I need you. You need me. We need each other, and only together can we display the beauty of Christ to the world around us. So let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, transform us. Transform our thinking by the truth of your word that comes to us, this gospel truth. This gospel truth that tells us who we are in your sight. So that we might have sober judgment about ourselves and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. So that we may understand our life together, both the unity, the diversity, the mutuality that you've created in this new humanity, this body called the church. And then, Lord, help us to discover the fact that you have equipped us by your Spirit to build up others. Lord, may that be our desire as we come together in our various ways, for worship, for in community groups, in Sunday schools, in just visiting with one another in our homes and places of work. Lord, may we desire to see you use us to build up others so that this new body would display to the world something of the beauty of Jesus Christ. That we would be that community of grace and truth that reflects Jesus himself. Lord, may it be so, so that you may receive the glory that is your due and is your desire. This we pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.